sexual insanity and sexual anarchy. And our religious liberties are threatened. We can take great consolation in knowing that our God is still king. He rules and reigns on the throne. Never any time to panic. For Ken Moon said there's no panic in heaven, only plans. The Holy Trinity never meets an emergency session. But these are serious times, and we need to be ready. And I know no one better equipped by temperament, by training, by gifting of the Spirit of God to help us think about sexual insanity, religious liberty, and the future of the church in America than Russell Moore. It's not Dr. Moore's first time to preach for us, but it is the first time he's come to preach for us since assuming his current position as president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He is a prophetic voice speaking to our churches from the Scriptures and representing us in the public square. He has the Spirit of God upon him. A young man, but he needs your prayers. And thank God for him. Welcome back to Lakeview. Russ Moore, we're glad to have you at Lakeview today.
Thank you very much. If you could turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And as you're turning there, let me tell you what a joy it is to be back here at Lakeview. First time that I ever came to Lakeview was in about 1998 or 1999. And I was a student and I was driving my then boss, who was preaching here at that time. And I'll never forget the night before, Brother Al Jackson said to us, "Now we're going to have a time of prayer meeting in the morning at 6. Y'all going to be there?" And we said, "Yes." My boss was not a morning person. And so, sure enough, we were here at 6 o'clock in the morning to pray. And I said, "What would you have done, Brother Al, if we had said no?" And he said, "Well, I just would have given you your honorarium to send you on down the road, because if you don't have time to pray, you don't have time to preach." And so last night, when Brother Al said to me, "You need to be here about 5 to 9, I thought he meant from 5 a.m. to 9 a.m. instead of 5 minutes to 9, but I was sure going to be here at 5 a.m. to pray. Thankful for this church. I don't know of any church that better reproduces the spirit of this congregation in training up leaders to go out all over the world and in modeling what it means to be a local church on fire for the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm honored to be here. John chapter 4, I'd like for us to start reading with verse 1. I'm really going to focus on chapter 4 and verse 16, but I want us to read this entire section. And since this is the word of our God, it comes to us with absolute truth and absolute authority. Would you please stand for the voice of our King? Holy Spirit says through the Apostle John, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Let's pray. Lord, we stand here in submission to your word. And Lord, we pray and ask that no spirit would be allowed to speak or to stand in this place this morning that exalts itself above or beside the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you do spiritual warfare in this place, in our hearts? Would you cut away from us everything that is not Christ-shaped? And would you conform us into the image of our Lord Jesus by your word and by your spirit, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers? And we ask this in his name and to his glory. Amen. You may be seated. About 10 years ago, I was teaching a group of future pastors and future missionaries and other leaders in the church, and was teaching them ethics. And so what I would always do at the end of the semester was to give them a final exam. And rather than just kind of asking them questions about the material, what I would always do is give a case study and say, "How would you handle this?" So about 10 years ago, the case study was this. At the end of a service, a woman comes up to you, and she says that her name is Joan. She says she's heard the gospel. She believes the gospel. She wants to follow Christ. She wants to repent of her sin. She wants to do whatever it is that Jesus requires her to do. And she says, but in order to do that, she has to tell you one thing. She wasn't born Joan. She was born John. She's 50 years old. And 30 years ago, at the age of 20, John had gender reassignment surgery and has lived ever since as Joan. This person says to you, everybody knows her as a woman. And more than that, 10 years ago, she adopted a little girl who knows nothing about this background and only knows her as Mom. Joan says, "I want to do whatever it is that is obedient to Christ. So what does it look like for me to now repent of my sin and be a disciple? What is your answer to this person?" Now, what I noticed was, when I gave that final exam, most of my students thought this was a trick question. They thought I had found some wild hypothetical scenario to give to them that was too difficult for them to answer. And I know why they would think that, because I had done something like that before on other occasions. But that wasn't a trick question. That was a question that every single church and every single Christian is going to confront and have to answer. And the only way that you will avoid asking and answering those questions is if you are not on mission everywhere in your communities. If the gospel is coming to all people, and if the claims of the gospel is repent of sin and believe in Christ to every single person, then that means that there are no people who are too far gone from the gospel that we approach, and there are no people who are too good that they do not need the message of the gospel. That means we are a people who are bringing the gospel into an era in which there is much confusion over the most basic sorts of questions of sexuality, of gender, of what it means to be a man, of what it means to be a woman, of what it means to be married, of what it means to be in love. Question that I ask those students is something that their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents never had to ask. It's a question that figures in the history of the church, Charles Spurgeon or Martin Luther or Augustine, would have never had to ask. And yet we are here at this time and at this place of sexual confusion and sexual anarchy, and the culture around us is going to expect us to have a word from God. And so what is that word? I want us to focus on that this morning. And this passage here in John chapter 4 comes at a really important place in the Gospel of John. It comes right after future Israel. And he came to Jesus under cover of darkness, and he's asking questions. That's John 3. Here in John 4, we have a situation that's similar. You also have an asking of questions. You also have somebody who's confused by some of the things that Jesus is saying. But here you have somebody who is not a teacher in Israel. This is not somebody who is respected in the religious order. This is somebody who is outside of that, somebody who is a Samaritan. She doesn't come under cover of darkness. She comes to Jesus in the middle of the day, at the sixth hour, at noon, in the heat of the day by the well. But in both of these situations, Jesus points to the same message of transforming good news. And if we are going to find ourselves in a culture that is changing, what we need to understand is that the culture is changing often in ways that we don't even see and know. But the culture actually is not changing all that much. What we see happening around us right now is a move in American life from a Nicodemus culture. People who are nominally religious, people who know the answers to all the questions from the Bible, people who know the way that they're supposed to behave and the way they're supposed to live, and people who aspire to live middle-class American values and who know they're supposed to belong to a church, but in many cases don't know the transforming power of the Spirit, to a culture that is more of a John 4 culture, of those who in many cases are broken sexually. They're broken by their experiences. And they are asking the sorts of questions that say, is there something for me? Is there a future for me? Is there a word for me? I want you to notice this morning, first of all, that Jesus here is going through Samaria. And notice why Jesus is going through Samaria. It says that the Pharisees learned that Jesus was baptizing more people than John. And the Apostle John here says he actually wasn't baptizing anybody, but his disciples were baptizing people. The Pharisees were threatened by this. There was a sense of escalating conflict, a sense of escalating resentment toward the message of Jesus that meant that Jesus was diverting. He was going off of the path that he had originally been on and going through Samaria. This is a place the disciples we see elsewhere didn't like to go because Samaritan people were considered to be unclean. They were considered to be the kind of people who were untouchable. They were not us. They were outside of us. And yet Jesus, nonetheless, in the providence of God, goes exactly where they are, into Samaria, right to the well there that is Jacob's well. You and I are in a similar situation. We're in a culture that is changing very, very rapidly. You have the sorts of ideas and the sorts of even questions that are being asked that are very, very different. That is not an accident. You are not here accidentally. God decided when you would be born. God decided when you would be born again. God decided when you would be sent out on mission. And God knew that you would be carrying the gospel right now in 2017 to the broken culture around you in 2017. And God said that he has given to you everything that is necessary for your mission in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if our response to some of the sexual anarchy and insanity around us is one of panic, of wringing our hands, or if our response is one of anger and outrage about the situation that we're in, then our problem ultimately is one of pride. Because what we're saying to God is, I deserve a better mission field than the one you have given to me. God put us here. God put us here at this place. God put us here at this time. And God has given us the resources we need. Jesus here comes through Samaria. He comes to the well, and he is not afraid to be seen with this woman. Now, there are all kinds of reasons why Jesus shouldn't be here. First of all, it's really not good for a Jewish teacher and a Jewish rabbi to be in Samaria at all. It's certainly not good for a Jewish teacher to be talking with a Samaritan at a public place at the well. It's even worse for a Jewish teacher to be talking to a Samaritan woman at the well. All sorts of assumptions could be made there. And it certainly is not good for this Jewish teacher to be talking with a woman who has that kind of background. But the very fact that she's coming to the well alone, in a day in which usually the women of the village would go together to get water, indicates that this is somebody who was probably a social pariah. The women in her community probably knew her backstory. They probably talked about her backstory, and they probably did not want to be seen with her. Jesus is not afraid to be seen with her. In the same way that Jesus is not afraid to be seen with you. And Jesus is not afraid to be seen with me. Why? Because Jesus understands the fundamental problem here. And the fundamental problem here is the same for Nicodemus as it is for this sexually broken woman. It's the same for this outwardly moral man as it is for this sexually immoral woman. And the answer is, you must be born again. He uses the image with Nicodemus in John 3 of birth, of a new start, a new beginning through the power of the Spirit. With the woman, he uses this language of water. And both Nicodemus and the woman have a problem with taking Jesus literally. So Nicodemus says, how in the world am I supposed to get back into my mother's womb and repeat the birth process? And the Samaritan woman says, oh, you've got water. Well, tell me how to get this water because I'm tired of coming here and lugging water out of this well. To Nicodemus, Jesus says, I am speaking of a birth that comes from above, a new birth that can only happen by the Spirit, not by the flesh. To the woman, Jesus says, I am not talking about physical water. I am talking about the water of the Spirit that comes from within, the water that refreshes and the water that satisfies and the water that once it starts bubbling up, it's going to lead you ultimately to eternal life. This language here comes from the prophet Ezekiel. That water starts coming out of the temple, and Ezekiel sees it, and it's shallow water, and he keeps following, and it starts becoming ankle deep, and then it's knee deep, and then it's hip deep, and then ultimately this water becomes a rushing river, and everywhere that it goes, the water starts creating life, so it's swarming with fish, and there's trees, and there's vegetation all around it, and that water ultimately leads to the presence of God. To the temple of God, where the tree is with the leaves that are for the healing of the nations. Jesus says, I am speaking to you about this spiritual water that you are longing for, but you don't know that you're longing for it. This woman thinks that if she just had more of what she wants, water, if she just had it easier, in a different way of getting it, then her life would be better. All of us do. And when we're looking at the kind of sexual anarchy that we have on the outside world, we are not dealing with people who are villains. We're not dealing with people who are plotting somewhere to try to destroy the structure of the family or to destroy an understanding of morality or to wipe out an understanding of the Scripture. Usually, what you're dealing with is someone who, as the Scripture says, there is a way that seems right to a person. Seems right. The end thereof is death. But it seems right. addiction or sexual brokenness, or you who's here today in whatever situation or sexual brokenness thinks that pursuing this path is going to lead to happiness, is going to lead to fulfillment, is going to lead to whatever it is that you're longing for. So the person pursues that relationship, or the person goes and downloads that file on the internet, or that person walks away from that marriage into some other relationship, or that person starts to think, because I'm alienated from who I am in terms of my gender, then that means that somehow I can fix it, and the longings that I have are going to be resolved by this. Jesus is saying those longings cannot be satisfied apart from the work and the presence of God Himself. The work and the presence of the Spirit. Now, this is important. This is important because there are many Christians who have unintentionally bought the understanding of the sexual revolution. That's why they're panicked. They assume, just like the outside culture, that the sexual revolution is going to march forward and that you're on the wrong side of history if you hold the biblical truth on marriage and sexuality, and you're going to be left behind as the sexual revolution marches forward. That's the reason why they're so panicky, and the reason why they're so scared, and the reason why they're so jumpy, and the reason why they're so angry. That is not the way that history is moving. When people say to you, you're on the wrong side of history for holding a biblical understanding of marriage and sexuality, we have always been on the wrong side of history. You can't get more on the wrong side of history than a Roman execution cross outside the gates of Jerusalem. And yet 2,000 years later, the Roman Empire is in ruins and Jesus is feeling fine. Jesus says, the longings that you have are able to be fulfilled, but they are only able to be fulfilled when God answers them with what He created those desires to long for before they were distorted, before they were fallen, before they were redirected. We are going to have many people around us who are going to be disappointed when the promises of the sexual revolution do not measure up, cannot keep its promises. And there are going to be people who are going to wake up, as the prodigal son did, coming to himself and saying, where do I have to go? Where is there something that can have more of an answer than this way that I've been going? We need to be the people who have that answer. As Jesus does here. And notice what Jesus does. In the passage here, the verse here that I want us to focus on, John 4:16, notice what Jesus says. He says, woman, go get your husband and come here. Both parts of that verse are absolutely necessary if we are going to be a faithful gospel church in the midst of a sexual revolution. Woman, go get your husband. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus knows her situation. Jesus knows what's been going on with her. And the easiest thing for Jesus to do is to somehow avoid this question. Somehow to kind of go around the most sensitive thing that she's guarding and the most sensitive thing that she's hiding. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus always goes right toward that that we don't really want to talk about, that we don't really want any light shining on. Jesus says, woman, go and get your husband. and condemnation. Do you notice he's willing here to tell her the truth, to speak to her about this point of brokenness, and yet Jesus is not shocked. Jesus knows. He knows the situation, and yet he is willing to go and to be with her anyway. Woman, go get your husband. That means a church that knows what the Bible teaches and a church that is willing to be countercultural on these issues. And in order to do that, in order to be a faithful gospel church, we are going to have to come to a point of repentance. Because often in the past, what we have done in our own lives and in our own families and in our own churches is to accommodate to the sexual revolution around us just 10 or 20 years behind the rest of the outside culture. We've been slow motion sexual revolutionaries. So that whatever starts to seem normal to us, we ignore or we even baptize and sanctify. Several years ago, I was in a church and was doing a Bible study, preaching through 1 Corinthians that week. I wanted to do the whole book of 1 Corinthians. So I came to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul says, if a young man does not know how to act toward his betrothed, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so I was talking about practical applications of this, and I said, young man, you do not need these long, endless engagements. Put you in a place of temptation. Find the person that you believe God would have you to marry, and then as quickly as you can do that, marry. And if you find yourself in a situation where you can't handle that amount of time, you may shorten the engagement if you need to. After I was finished, this middle-aged couple came up with their son and his girlfriend, and they were very angry at me. And the mother was the one speaking on behalf of everybody, and she said, I don't like what you just said, because I want you to meet Chad and his fiancée, Tina. And Chad and Tina have been engaged for 4 years, and they've been dating for 8 years. And it works out very well for us, because what we want is for Chad to finish up his graduate school and do the things that he needs to do to get established in his career. We want Tina to be able to finish all her graduate degrees to get established in her career. And we want them to have the resources to be able to purchase a home and to be able to have a normal life. We want them to be able to afford to be married. And so this is the way that works well for us. And I said, well, I was just getting up here and giving you a possibility of an application. That's not a rule. I said, so if this works well for Chad and Tina, then I think we just need to thank God that he has given Chad and Tina the ability to withstand the temptation to sexual immorality. Right, Chad? And we had an awkward amount of silence until finally everyone said, well, I think it's getting late. It's time to go home. What I realized as I walked away from there is that this middle-aged couple, godly, Christian, Bible-memorizing, tithing, mission trip-going Christians are more worried about their children being financial failures than they are of their children being fornicators. And I've noticed the exact same thing in my own life and in my own heart. Starting to care about what the world around me cares about. Starting to not care about the things that the Holy Spirit cares about. Getting my priorities out of order. In order for us to be a faithful witness in a sexually broken culture, we need to be the people who are speaking the truth, not just to the outside world, but to ourselves within the family of God. Paul says, when I tell you not to associate with the sexually immoral, I do not mean the sexually immoral of this world. Because in order to do that, you would have to come out of the world. I mean, do not associate with the one who bears the name of brother. And he says, why in 1 Corinthians 5? Because who am I to judge the world? It is not those on the outside that I judge. It is those who are on the inside. Now, what we typically do is to flip that around. And whatever's happening in my life, or whatever's happening in our circle, we tend to not address. We tend to just leave there, or we tend to address in really, really muted and gentle sorts of ways. And whatever sins don't tempt us, or whatever sins aren't happening in our immediate circle, those are the ones that we speak to with great emphasis. And we don't have to confront those people eye to eye. Jesus exposes, he speaks of sin here, but he doesn't stop there. Jesus says, woman, go get your husband and come here. There are some people in a sexually broken culture like this who believe they're too good for the gospel. Some that believe that my sexual activity or my sexual longings or my sexual behavior is somehow not the business of God. But there are also many people who believe that they are too far gone for the gospel. There are people who are hiding in shame because they think if everybody else around me knew what it is that I've experienced, if everybody else around me knew what it is that I grapple with, if everybody else around me knew the kind of a warfare that's going on inside of my heart and mind, they would all be shocked. Jesus isn't shocked. The church cannot be shocked. We need to be the kind of place that says to every broken sinner, all of us are sinners, none of us are freaks. We have different points of vulnerability. We have different points of brokenness, but all of us are broken. All of us are in need of the blood of Christ. All of us are in need of the Spirit of Christ. All of us are going to have to spend our entire lives watching and guarding our hearts. This is Johnny Cash's birthday, and as he put it, I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep my eyes out for the tie that binds, because you're mine, I walk the line. That's not just a situation for someone who is in a marriage. That's a situation for all of us to constantly be watching our hearts and constantly be watching our eyes and constantly seeking to walk in the way that God has given to us. We are the people who are speaking to every person around us, regardless of that person's sexual brokenness, regardless of that person's sexual history, in order to say, the word from Jesus is this: all you who are burdened and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. The sexual revolution is not just immoral. The sexual revolution is exhausting. Jesus gives rest. Jesus gives peace. Jesus offers a word that says, come here. I'm not afraid to be seen with you. I know everything that is in your background. There may be somebody here today. There may be somebody here today who's in here in this place, and you feel almost as though there's a spotlight on you because you have this accusing voice inside of your heart that says, yeah, but people don't know about that porn addiction. Yeah, but people don't know about that affair. Yeah, but people don't know about that cohabitation. Yeah, but people don't know about that same-sex attraction. Yeah, but people don't know about that gender confusion. Yeah, but people don't know about that abortion. And you feel as though you are kind of accidentally here. Listen to me when I tell you, in the providence of a sovereign God, none of you are accidentally here. You are all here today at this moment for a reason. And Jesus says to you, full struggles, fully knowing your brokenness. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That has to be the message of a church that is going into a world in which we are going to have more and more and more people who are finding themselves in brokenness, more and more people who are finding themselves in confusion, more and more people who are finding themselves at the end of a history that they often are saying, who will receive me? Where can I find a community of belonging? And if the church gives the impression we are the moral people, we are the people who don't have backgrounds, we are the people who don't have struggles, then those communities of sexual revolution and anarchy are going to be the ones to say, we will be brothers and sisters to you. That is an end that leads to death. We must be the people who are able to say, all of us are weak in some points. All of us are strong in some points. And so we are going to come alongside you where you're weak and bear you up. And we're going to expect you to come alongside me where I'm weak and bear me up. That is the way the body of Christ works. Woman, go get your husband and then come here. One of the people that was in that class years ago tried to answer that question. He's now a youth pastor. Contacted me a few months ago. He said, I'm trying to work through what to do because I have a Wednesday night Bible study for teenagers. And one of these kids that started coming has gender confusion. Biologically a male, but he wants to be referred to with female pronouns and by a woman's name. And he said, I don't know what to do because on the one hand, I don't want to further confuse him. I don't want to give any confusion to the other teenagers that are in the group that somehow God's creation of male and female can be transcended by your sense of identity. That's not true, and that's wrong. I want to be clear about that. On the other hand, I also don't want to give the impression to this kid, in order for you to come and hear the gospel, you need to get your life together and get everything straight and in order, and then you can hear about Jesus. He says, so there's the tension that I'm in. Regardless of how that situation is solved, that is the right tension to be in. To realize that we must speak truthfully and not at any point leave confusion. And we must speak with mercy and with invitation, saying, yeah, we're talking about you. Yes, we're talking about that. Yes, even you are able to be brought through the blood of Christ and be made into a new creation. Even you, Jesus is offering the water of satisfaction that you've been looking for in other places, and all of the other cisterns you're looking into are empty. There is a well here, and it is bubbling up, and it ultimately will lead you to what you've been looking for all along and don't even know it. In order to do that, we have to be willing to stand for the truth, even when there is hostility against us. And we have to be the people who are willing to love and be merciful and be patient and be present with those who disagree with us and those who may feel as though they are too far gone to ever hear a word from Christ. We have to be a John 3:16 people in a John 4:16 close your eyes and bow your heads. Maybe some of you today who are ready to profess faith in Christ, you're ready to give your life over to Christ. And you may not even know what that looks like for you. You may not know what that means for you. Well, there are going to be pastors standing at the front of these aisles who can talk with you and pray with you about that. Maybe others of you that you have a burden on your heart today. Maybe you have a burden for somebody that you know, somebody who is caught in this trap of sexual revolution and sexual anarchy, and you need to come and just pray of the Lord, to pray for the word that Jesus gave to that Samaritan woman to come to this person in